And so, Father, as we open your word, we pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to help us hear from you. Help us, Lord, to learn, to grow. We love your word, Lord, and we agree that it has power to change our thinking. It has the ability to impact our spirits, to divide soul and spirit, Lord. It is a sharp instrument of yours that can go deep within our being. Speak to us. We love your scriptures, Lord. Bless this study as we turn to your beautiful word in Luke's gospel. We pray together in that name, the name of Yeshua, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So picking up now in chapter 2, verse 36, we are going through Luke's gospel verse by verse. And we have gone through the birth of Yeshua, our Messiah, his coming to this earth. We pointed out last week, if you need a Bible, by the way, just feel free to raise your hand and one of our ushers will bring you one. We pointed out last week how the birth was miraculous. It was centered in a town known as Bethlehem. And the parents were observant. They were people that followed the word of God, the commandments of God, diligently. And now Yeshua comes into this particular time and space of a very religious area of the Galilee in Israel. He comes at a time that is the most oppressed that Israel has ever known, the Roman occupation, the most brutal. And so it reminds us that Jesus comes when the times are hardest. He shows up as a light dawning, it says, in the Galilee of the Gentiles. And so I would always expect in your darkest time to see the most light from him, from the Lord. And that's who he was. He was that light born among us, bringing the light to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. But also, Jesus would say, I've come for nothing else except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So whether you're a lost sheep of the house of Israel like I am, or you're a Gentile that needs the light of God poured out in your life, he came for us. And so we celebrate the coming of Messiah. The birth, yes, important that he was born into human life. The eternal one of heaven became flesh and dwelt among us. The date is not spoken of. I think that there was not originally a need to celebrate the day of the birth because God's holidays had already been established in Leviticus chapter 23. But nonetheless, when Messiah has entered in to this world, it is a time of great celebration. The shepherds showed up celebrating and bringing gifts. And now we look at these two unique characters in chapter 2. Last week we saw Simeon, in the English Bible, and we kind of took a look at this elderly man who was waiting there in the temple for the consolation of Israel. And now we find Chana, or Anna in English, here in chapter 36, another interesting character, and also an older person. Both of these characters are elderly people, and this one, it says, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Peniel, or in English here it says Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. First thing we realize, the name Anna is derived from the name Hannah or Chana in Hebrew. And I think it's important to point out the origins and the roots of where these people came from. Like Hannah, her name was derived from Hannah in 1 Samuel, you know, the mother of Samuel. and who prayed and prayed and prayed for her hope, her dream to come to pass. And you can see how she is linked to this particular Anna in Luke's gospel, who we're going to see has been praying her entire life for the redemption of Israel. And so Hannah, or Anna, comes from this famous female character within the Hebrew Scriptures. Her name is important because this shows the deep, rich tapestry of the New Testament, that they were not just sort of giving these names randomly, but her name is connected deep within the pages of Scripture, and that's the background that she comes from. But notice her father's name as well, Phanuel or Peniel. Now, Peniel, we find in the life of Jacob. The name Peniel is found in Genesis chapter 32, where after Jacob, it says, wrestled or struggled with God and with men and prevailed. Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." It's there on the screen. And he said, "Why is it that you asked my name?" And he blessed him there. This angel of the Lord blessed him there. But notice Jacob called the name, what? Peniel. And for I've seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So this place, Peniel or Phanuel, as it's translated here, also a place that is very, very profound in the minds of religious Jewish people, godly people in those days. They wanted to name themselves after very important events that took place in the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, as we call it. So I want to show you the, again, it's a deep tapestry. If we just start with the New Testament and we don't understand where it comes from or it's derived from, you know, it wasn't a new invention. It wasn't a new religion. It was the religion that God had established, only now being fulfilled in the power of the Holy Spirit through the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. So Hannah and Peniel, it says, was of the tribe of Asher in verse 36. It says she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. So in other words, when she first got married, she was a virgin. She hadn't been with a man before. And she was married for 7 years. And then apparently her husband passes away. We don't know how exactly. We don't know his name. But it says this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So she never remarried. She had a husband from the time she was a young girl, maybe 16 years old or 15 years old, and she remained unmarried all those years. But notice, she didn't stay or let it cause her to grow bitter or angry that this had taken place in her life. Rather, she replaces the life that she had with her husband with a life devoted to serving God in the temple. She didn't depart from the temple there in Jerusalem. You know, the Western Wall today is one of the only last remaining elements of that original temple. That's where she was day and night, it says. Served God with fasting and prayer night and day. So because of the freedom she had, that there wasn't the husband or the children to look after, she just replaced that with serving her real husband, her heavenly husband, serving him. And I will say that, you know, the scriptures in the New Testament teach us that if you are unmarried, maybe stay that way. It's not a command that we cannot marry, as some have interpreted to mean, that if you're going to serve God, you can't marry. But Shaul, Paul, speaking to that church in Corinth, he said, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So having the freedom to just serve God day and night is something that the Bible holds up as a special privilege. So don't always think that, no, I have to be married. It's not necessarily the case. Apparently here with Hannah, Anna, she was contented in serving the Lord. And because of that commitment to just be able to serve the Lord with everything that she had, God began to reveal to her some very, very profound, important things, because she had the freedom and the mind wasn't weighed down with the cares of this world. And sometimes that can be the case. So she was just there serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all who looked for redemption in Israel. So Hannah had seen now the Messiah. She just knew. The Holy Spirit revealed it to her as well and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. In other words, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, had been waiting for their Messiah to come, that he would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And so now they believe he has arrived. And this is what the disciples, Jesus, his students, that they were, and he was their rabbi. They kept thinking that he was going to eventually overthrow Rome. And he kept telling them, you know, my kingdom is not of this world. My time has not yet come. That first and foremost, there would be a spiritual revolution that he brought. And that's something that happens on the inside first, a revolution of the spirit. But they were looking for redemption in Israel, it says, probably referring to that passage in Isaiah 52 on the screen for you, where it says, break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Waiting for that day. Now, spiritually, the kingdom of God has come in our hearts. You and I have access to the power of God and his spirit now, wherever we live, wherever we happen to be. But someday that kingdom will come to earth as it is in heaven. There's going to be an actual establishing of the age of the Messiah on the planet, on the earth. The disciples didn't get that at first. They said, will you now restore the kingdom back to Israel? You should remember what Yeshua said. He said, it's not time, or it's not for you to know the times and seasons that God has reserved for himself. In other words, there's going to come a time when that will happen, when the glory will return to Israel on the earth. And as I say probably every week, it's exciting to see that Israel is back as a nation once again, ready for the glory that has been promised. The coming of the Lord, the coming of Messiah will come. But this woman, Hannah, was excited. She realized that that redemption now, at least spiritually, had come to pass. Now, there's an interesting side to this in what's known as the Midrash there on the screen. I left a little quote for you. This is the Jewish writings of the day. Back in the first century, the Jewish people, including Hannah, there in the temple, she would have been aware of this. There was an Anna, or Hannah, in the temple who was the daughter of Asher. That's the one we're looking at. But also, there was this other daughter of Asher. Her name was Sarach, the daughter of Asher. And according to the Midrash, a daughter of Asher would have the secret, would know the secret to the redemption that was going to come to Israel. And so for Yosef and Mary, who were familiar with the Midrash and the teachings of the rabbis, they must have thought, wow, another daughter of Asher. She knows the secret to the redemption in Israel. And so this is going on. You see, they're telling Luke the story. These very religious Jews are coming to him and saying, yeah, but you don't understand. This was a special woman, and we include that fact that she was of the tribe of Asher because of the Jewish tradition of the day, that believed that some daughter of Asher would have the redemption or the secret of the redemption in Israel. So again, these things aren't just accidental. This is all sort of pre-wired by God to allow the early people there in the first century to know that this really is the Messiah, and he's come to fulfill even the writings of the Midrash, the traditional rabbinic writings that the Jewish people, including Jesus' parents, would have been very familiar with back then. So we read in verse 39, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. So now they leave Jerusalem. They have been in Jerusalem for over 30 days because it was required, according to Scripture, according to the Word of God that Jesus' parents loved, that they remain there for the presentation and then for Mary, or Miriam, her Hebrew name, to go through the purification rituals that were to be done in Jerusalem. Numbers 18, I've included some of these scriptures for those of you that are into taking notes and doing deeper study. In Numbers 18, there on the screen, everything that comes first out of the womb of all living things, which they offer to Adonai, whether human or animal, will be yours. However, the firstborn of a human being you must redeem. And the firstborn of an unclean beast you are to redeem. The son to be paid for redeeming anyone a month old or over is to be 5 shekels of silver, 2 ounces, as you value it, using the sanctuary shekel. This is the same as 20 gerahs. They put it in there for you. So this special passage coming out of the book of Numbers told the parents that if you have a firstborn child, and especially a son, you can redeem him back. In other words, God was saying, he belongs to me, but if you want to pay the price, you can redeem him back and take him home with you, which means that some were left to serve and to grow up serving in the temple courts. So now Joseph and Mary have gone, following the laws of God, have gone to the temple. Remember, they followed, this is the household that Jesus was raised in. They observed all the commandments of God, and they did it willingly and with an act of worship, with a heart of worship. And so they had to pay the redemption price there in the temple. After 30 days, they could do that. And also, if you want to turn quickly to the book of Leviticus, chapter 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book of your Bible, chapter 12. Now, just look over there really quick. Again, I'm wanting to show you kind of the tapestry here, that these things didn't just happen. They are connected to all of the scriptures, see, being fulfilled. Leviticus 12, verse 1, so not only did they have to redeem back their son, Joseph and Mary, but this describes sort of the ritualistic cleansing that Mary, as the mother, would have had to go through. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin, the baby's foreskin, shall be circumcised. And she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So not only the circumcision of the baby happened on the 8th day, very important. Jesus himself would have been circumcised on the 8th day. But now the woman, after childbirth, dealing with her physical changes that she's going through. It says, if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. But when the days of her purification are fulfilled, which is where we come upon this story in Luke, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering. A first year lamb was very valuable. That was a commodity. That was something to have. And that's what you would need to bring as a burnt offering. But it says, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord, make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And verse 8, finally, we'll end here. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean. So here is the family that Jesus is born into, a family that couldn't afford to bring the lamb. But they had the Lamb of God. They had him. But interesting the way God picks. He doesn't pick the obvious or the most celebrated or the wealthiest. He seems to pick those that he can appear to be the strongest through and who are most dependent on him. So he picks a family that was probably somewhat poor. Blue collar. He's a working guy. Yosef was a carpenter. In other words, he was a stonemason. Not much was built by using wood in those days. I know we always want to imagine, you know, Joseph and then teaching his carpenter's son, and we always say he had the hammer and he had the nails and he had the tool belt and he was a carpenter. The carpenters in those days they worked with a variety of different materials, but mainly buildings were built out of stone in those days. So you were more or less grinding stone and fitting it, and stonemasonry was what the father did. So this is what they are fulfilling. When you read the story in Luke, every year people read it, you know, around the holidays. And I want you to see the connection, okay? The Old Testament, the New Testament, it's all one testament. Mary and Joseph come following these laws and taking them seriously. And so it says in verse 40, back in Luke chapter 2, the child grew. Yeshua, Jesus, he grew. And he became strong in spirit. Now, there's a few things here that I found to be interesting about his upbringing and the way that he grew, and sort of something that I would like us to look at, if you're a parent, to look at this, maybe as a prayer for your kids, maybe as a prayer for ourselves, that we could follow this sort of path of growth that the young child took upon himself. It says the child grew, which just means he started getting older in years, but he became strong in spirit is the first description. He just begins to spiritually become very strong. So right away, it's sort of like the way that he was wired by God, and the way that he was created, him being God in or manifested in the flesh, he is showing who he really is. And would he have had the same upbringing? Because you see, Yeshua came, took on human flesh. And I think God could have chosen, if it didn't matter, if he was just going to be super baby and just sort of, no matter what, take on this, you know, great spiritual growth in his life and know all things and be all-knowing. But then why would God choose to put him with a righteous couple? God placed his only begotten son under the care of people who loved his word and who followed his commands. And the Bible calls Miriam or Mary a woman that was walking in the commandments of God, and her husband was a righteous man. And so, you know, it seems that there is a correlation between where the parents are as far as their commitment to the things of God and then how the children kind of carry on in that direction. We lay the foundation. And then it's up to God to bring about the growth. But lay the foundation. lay the foundation of the Word of God in their lives. I think because of the household that he was born into, it led or it added to this tremendous growth of him becoming strong in spirit. Pray for your children to become strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Now, this was godly wisdom. I mean, there were probably times where Jesus seemed like a normal boy growing up, but then I think we're seeing that there were glimpses of brilliance in who he was, because he was a lot more than just a boy, a lot more than a human being. You know, he was born into Bethlehem, but remember the scripture we saw in Micha chapter 5, that he came from the days of eternity into this world. So that's why I don't think we should put too much emphasis on the baby, but who he was before he became the baby. And at least Luke is recording this. Probably Mary is probably speaking to him and letting him know that, oh, but he was brilliant. With not like intelligence brilliance, but more of deep wisdom and understanding of things and how things work and interhuman relations, and had a lot of wisdom. So pray for your children to have wisdom in the people that they spend time with and the things that they're drawn to and the priorities that they have, and learn to shepherd their hearts into the right direction that they should be going. And that doesn't always mean stamping out everything. Know this, know that, that's bad. Part of shepherding a child is to help them to see the emptiness of that life, or the problem with making decisions like that, the end result of going that direction. Sometimes you got to let them see it and realize with wisdom that, well, that's not a good choice then, to go in that direction. So many parents, I think, want to shield all the time and shield and shield and shield. But shielding doesn't always prepare a child for reality. Sometimes you need to expose them to the reality at the appropriate age so that they see kind of, oh yeah, who wants to do that, And I think that's wisdom, and you're instilling wisdom into the heart of your children. And notice the grace of God was upon him, which it doesn't mean the grace as in we've received the grace of God for the remission of our sins, because there was no sin in him. The grace of God just means that God's favor was upon him, that he was just sort of progressing, and everybody sort of said, wow, what a godly young man he is. So in that sense, the grace, or the kind of the favor of God, was upon him. So pray for your children that the favor, that God would show them favor and honor them as they honor him. So notice in verse 41, his parents. Now the camera pans back to mom and dad. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. The Messiah had parents, and his parents were part of his development in those early years. They went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Pesach. Passover. So Passover, we're coming up next month. We're going to celebrate it like we do here every year, following the pattern of Jesus. Again, not a Jewish holiday. It's a biblical holiday. And I think it's something that Jesus grew accustomed to. Jesus appreciated it. He was raised with it every year, till the end, when we find him telling his disciples that I've longed to eat the Passover with you, but I'm going to abstain for now until we eat it together in the kingdom. So tell me that holiday isn't important to him. So as I've said before, I like to celebrate the days that he celebrated, emphasize the things that he emphasized. Here we see that Passover was deliberately, intentionally instilled in Jesus from the beginning of his life, every year. They celebrated Passover in Jerusalem. Now, this also has linkage to the Torah, because we see there in Exodus chapter 23 that three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year, speaking to those Jewish males. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Notice in verse 16, the feast of harvest, which is the first fruits of your labors. So Passover, first fruits, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, which is tabernacles. You know, where they live in the booths, and the feast of tabernacles. Those three times of every year, the Jewish families were to return to Jerusalem from all over Israel. And even beyond. Remember in the book of Acts how there were men there from all over Asia and Greece and different parts of the world. They had all come back to Jerusalem for Passover and then first fruits. They had to remain through until first fruits. So they were there. Men of all different nationalities were already there in Jerusalem. And Jesus' parents did the same thing. They just followed that, those laws and those customs. And three times in the year, all the males shall appear before the Lord God there in Jerusalem. But look at verse 42. Now we go from his early childhood as a baby, and it sort of catapults us forward to when he's 12 years old. It says, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So 12 years old, according to Jewish tradition, it's not found in Scripture, but according to Jewish tradition, at 12 years old, a young man would begin to study the Torah more completely and more in depth, and he would be sort of in training to develop into a man. Later, now, bar mitzvahs, maybe you've heard of a bar mitzvah. Bar means son, mitzvah means commandment. So at age 13, a boy would enter into what they consider to be an age of accountability, or he becomes a man. That wasn't really happening yet in Jesus' day. It happened later, where they would formally celebrate it as a bar mitzvah. But here at 12 years old, he was staying behind, back in Jerusalem, according to the custom of the feast. Now, a lot has been written about the lost years of Jesus. I don't think there were any lost years. I think he was just raised in the customs of his observant Jewish family, and it would have been unheard of for a young boy to go off to the Himalayas on his own, or to travel somewhere and, you know, learn from some guru on a mountaintop, or none of those things. All of those things were already programmed into him. He already had the eternal nature. He didn't need to learn that from some guy in India, as some believe. He just continued in these customs as he was raised. He was raised around the traditions of his Jewish family. And 12 years old is when a young man would be left with the rabbis to be taught by them. Whoever his rabbi was, here we see him with rabbis in Jerusalem, but I'm sure he had a rabbi back home in Nazareth who taught him, because we find him later teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, as was his custom, it says. So in order for him to do that as an adult, he would have had to have gone through rabbinic training as a young man. So now he's 12 years old. He's there in Jerusalem with his parents. But notice, when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Well, why didn't they know it? Well, it says, supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So they didn't know that he had remained behind because he followed them. He never disrespected them. He never rebelled against them. And so it was unusual that he hadn't followed along with them. Now, in those days, you would travel in a great company of people, your relatives, your neighbors, all the way down 90 miles or so from Nazareth, all the way down to Jerusalem. It's a long journey, many, many, many days. And so you would go in a big caravan. The males, the men would all be in the back, the children in the middle, and the women would be in front. The men sort of protecting the rear and keeping watch because there were bandits on the roads. And so you'd keep your children in the middle. And he was 12 years old. They figure he's with one of the cousins or one of his aunts or uncles. And they don't realize after a full day goes by that he's not there with them. So when they did not find him, they returned all the way back to Jerusalem looking for him. They couldn't obviously call, you know, the hotel to see if they'd seen him, or you just got to walk it, hoof it all the way back, you know, a full day back to Jerusalem. Now, so it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple. There is that, we were looking at the third day in 1 Samuel this past Wednesday night, how David was sort of allowed to live and escape from Saul on the third day. You know, the resurrection, the third day, it says, according to the scriptures. Well, the reference to the third day, I'd like to eventually do a whole teaching on the significance of the third day in the Bible. But here we see him, again, surviving after 3 days. He's still there. He's learning. He's not in trouble. He's not physically harmed. He's growing. See, his life is abounding on the third day after 3 days. So they search all over for him, you know, for like 3 days. Jerusalem, yeah, it's a big place. There's a lot of people there. Even then, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, of the rabbis, the teachers of the Torah. That's where he wanted to be, sitting in the midst of them, both listening to them. He's listening to them, which means that he is receiving what they're teaching with understanding. And notice he's asking them questions. Notice he's not in an argument with them. He's respectfully listening and learning, as he should, because they're teaching the Word of God. So, you know, this young boy at 12 years old is yielding his mind to the teaching of the rabbis, the rabbinic Jews of those days. And that's another important thing to remember, to understand this rich tapestry, the connection between the New Testament and the Old Testament, that this Jesus was somebody as a young boy that was raised in rabbinic Judaism. This is his foundation in life. Now, he would come on the scene later, and in his righteous indignation, his righteous anger, he would fire off accusations against scribes, Pharisees, who were hypocrites. But it certainly didn't mean that all the rabbis were hypocrites. But there was a segment within the Pharisees that were corrupt and that were on the take. They were taking money, and it was corruption. And those are the guys that Jesus spoke out against. But the men who were sincerely there teaching the things of God, he not only listened to them, but he was asking them questions to learn from them, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, parents, you may not know where your children are, you know, and I'm talking in a spiritual sense. You may not know kind of what they're thinking or what's going on inside, but God will be faithful, just like he was faithful in Jesus' life, to continue the work that he had begun in them. And so if the Lord has begun a work in the lives of your children, it's going to continue. You may see years of seemingly no progress whatsoever, but that work will continue in them, just in the same way it's continued in us. We've had times of where we weren't really growing, and then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just begins to woo us and call us and draw us near, and then we start growing again. Well, who brought you to know the Lord? I mean, a friend or somebody brought you or told you, but it wasn't that friend or person. It was the Lord that got a hold of my heart. The person was sort of the vehicle, but in the same way that God got a hold of my heart and caused me to grow and mature and blossom, it's going to do the same in the lives of your children, though you may not know exactly where they're at the moment. They find Jesus in a growth mode, you know, doing what he was supposed to do, though he is separated from his parents. Sometimes I think our kids need the separation from the parents before they can sort of see the Lord for themselves. And at this point, this is what happened in Jesus' life. So he was listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him, notice this, were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So there is the supernatural element, that he was not just a normal 12-year-old who was inquisitive. He was actually an eternal being. He was deity. He was the God of heaven who had come to earth and entered into the human framework. But such depth to his understanding, his spiritual understanding. And so when they saw him, they were amazed, his mom and dad. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" Such a perfect Jewish mother thing to say. Because some of it, there's a little edge of guilt in what she says. "Why have you done this to us? We've been worried about you. Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." So, you know, the sort of giving him a little bit of a, you know, "Look, we're worried. Why did you do this to us?" And he says to them, "Why did you seek me?" And I think his question, first of all, is not a question of disrespect. He's not arguing with them. He's just sort of wondering, well, why? Why did you seek me? Why did you get worried? "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Good answer. Profound answer. "Why did you seek me? I thought we were in this together. I mean, the angel Gabriel showed up and told you what was going to happen. Why would you be worried?" Well, you know, the unwritten part is that they were human parents who couldn't find their son. And genetically, they're worriers because they're Jews. And you know what I mean? So you put all those things together, and of course it makes sense. But his answer is above all that, the natural understanding. And I think the Lord would say that to some of us as parents today. It's like, why are you worried about your child, your son or your daughter? They belong to me, God would say. They're in my hand, you know. I'm going to take care of them. Jesus was about his father's business. Even at the age of 12, he understood and he had this compulsion that he must do his father's will. It drove him, even from an early age. So verse 51, it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And that's how we know these things, because Luke interviewed Miriam sometime later and got all this information from her. She just kept it in her heart. In other words, she couldn't react fully as a mother would, because she realized that this boy is more than just a boy. And so she just sort of kept those emotions to herself, didn't let those things overwhelm her. But notice he went down with them and was subject to them. The Messiah is in our house. He knows more than we do. And yet, out of his honor for his parents, He is subject to them. And that word subject means to rank under. It's a kind of a military concept. He ranks himself under their rank. Humility. Even in the eternal Messiah, he comes and he demonstrates respect for his parents and ranks himself under them and them over him. Good lesson for our teenagers, I think, to see this. Although I think they're all upstairs right now. I'll bring it up to Dino, that he should teach this verse. He was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So it's clear that Yeshua didn't go anywhere else. He just was raised in Nazareth, subject to his parents. He didn't go anywhere, didn't travel to the early Americas. He just was raised there. And these are different, you know, bizarre beliefs that different groups have. I'm going to choose the biblical account, which is that he just grew up in Nazareth, subject to his parents. But I will say that Jesus learned carpentry because it was proper for a boy to learn a craft from his father in those days. But apparently at some point after 12 years of age, he probably continued in his biblical studies and rabbinic studies, because later on you find the masses referring to him as rabbi. And we find him wearing the clothing of the rabbi, the hem of his garment, the woman grabbing on. And then when he's crucified, they cast lots. They gamble for his garment, which was woven all in one piece. It was a valuable piece of clothing, not a common man's clothing. He was wearing the traditional clothing of a rabbi of those days. And then for him to be teaching in the temple in Jerusalem, there's no way that some itinerant sort of teacher from the street could do that. You had to have papers. You had to have qualification to do something like that and to stand there as an authority in the temple. So I know that he was trained, and obviously his heart and his passion were for the things of God at an early age. So I think that really became the focal point of the rest of his years into his teen years. We don't see him again really until the age of 30. But I think that we have to understand that he was not a carpenter. Though I think he would have known the craft of carpentry or stonemasonry, he was a rabbi. And it's the right thing for him to be, right? What else for him to do except to be about his father's business as a rabbi, as a teacher of the word of God? And so that also helps us to understand who he really was in life here on this planet. He was trained as a rabbi, officially trained in rabbinic school, in yeshiva, as they call it, training for, you know, religious training. That's what he would have grown up in Nazareth, and that's who he became, the rabbi. Rabbi, master, they called him master. You know, that word master means that he was a master teacher of Scripture, a master of the Torah. He was a master. Well, he had written it. He knew it. Of course he was a master. But they didn't walk around saying, "Oh, hey, carpenter, come here. You know, build me a house." You know, and the descriptions of him, with, you know, he would have had big forearms and, you know, he would have been, you know, I used to describe him that way too. You know, he would have the hammer and the nails and, he was a rabbi. He was among the things of God. He says it himself. "You shouldn't, you know, I must be about my father's business." In other words, he was involved in spiritual life from an early age. Jesus, the rabbi. That's who he really was in life. That was his profession and entered into it at the age of 30. And what did he do? He went and he found disciples, students. That was not unusual. If you were a young rabbi and you had finished all your training and you were going to enter into your vocation as rabbi, you needed some students to listen to you, to learn from you. He did exactly what every other young rabbi would do. You'd find students and say, yoke yourself to me, follow me, and I'm going to teach you. And then those guys would be trained to become rabbis later. So this is the Jesus of the Bible, okay, the correct lens, you know, to look at him through. So next week, we'll pick up in chapter 3 with no time change, and hopefully you'll be back to normal. And so let's stand together, and we'll have Davia come, and we'll close in worship together.